Brethren, this is part two of our study on the subject of prophecy and humility. And we'll do a little personal testimony. I take very seriously the privilege of talking to the brethren about the Word of God. I don't think of it as, well, this is something we do by rote, mechanically. We meet on Sundays. Somebody has to do something, so we'll fill the time with that. We'll come up with something to fill the time with in order to have our meetings. I try, doesn't mean I succeed. I try to come up with things and thoughts and subjects that have the potential of maybe improving something. Somebody, something, or ourselves as a group. That's my effort. And so I choose subjects based on that. And now it doesn't mean I choose them correctly. I can be totally mistaken in what I choose. But that's what I'm thinking. And that's what I'm trying to achieve. And I'm also aware that our website has a kind of an audience to it. Brother Tim Krupa was over in Germany, and he mentioned to me that I'm over in Germany, and I've got some brethren there asking me about some of the LA speakers, who they are and so on. So we're listened to not only in this country by some, but throughout the world. So I kind of also think of that. And this particular series, I thought of it as a slight relief, because I don't think of prophecy as that important next to character development, next to our Christian behavior, our life of sacrifice and dedication, worship of our Heavenly Father. It's down the list for me. So I kind of went into this as a relief, I must confess, from the seriousness of some of the studies I've been doing. And I know that they're serious and challenging at times, but I also have great respect for the brethren, and I don't think they're afraid to be challenged. And I also don't think they have a problem with hearing things they may not agree with. Not at all. So I have to confess, I started this series as a relief. But I have found, I've already completed four of them. I'm just doing part two here. I have found that prophecy and our view toward it can be very interconnected to our characters and our Christian behavior. And so I have become more enthusiastic about these presentations than I was originally. Anyway, that said, we may remember that last time we noted Paul had much to say about the relative importance of prophecy as opposed to love in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, if I had the gift of prophecy and knew all about what's going to happen in the future, knew everything about everything, but didn't love others, what good would it do? That's 1 Corinthians 13:2, Living Bible. From that we gather, any view we may have on prophecy must not take priority over love. In plain words, we don't stop loving our brethren because they have a different view of prophecy than ourselves. Because as Paul says, what good would that do? And what we've been doing in this series is examining some long-held prophetic beliefs and testing them against the clear statements of Scripture. And the purpose of this is to sow humility into the field of our prophetic convictions so that we may put the primary focus back on love and unity rather than on prophetic speculations. Now today, we're going to look at time prophecy in particular, and how in some cases, these have been made up completely out of thin air. And we're going to look at the Bible time prophecy. We're going to look at the Jubilee time prophecy, which has caused a lot of problems. You're aware of that. First, a little background. It can be documented using the Jubilee as a time prophecy began with William Miller. Somebody may have come up with that theory before him. We don't know. But we do know that Miller's writings, in them, that he used the Jubilee cycles to come up with three dates for the Lord's return. One in 1843 and two in 1844. His Second Adventist followers, including brothers Barber and Peyton, adopted his theory and reconfigured the starting points to come out to 1874. I believe one of our own brethren has done a further reconstruction of the cycles and arrived at 1878. Now, I'd suggest there may be a red flag here already. When a supposed time prophecy can be so calculated as to come up with five separate dates, that does not lend credibility to it. It can evidently be manipulated to come up with any date we wish. Let us first try to explain as simply as possible the theory of the Jubilee as a time prophecy. It is based on the idea that if you multiply 50 times 50 years, you come out with a period of 2,500 years. The starting point of this 2,500-year calculation is supposed to be from the last time Israel celebrated the Jubilee. The reasoning given for that is Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, how does this scripture tell us a period of 50 times 50 years starts counting when Israel last observed the Jubilee? That's a very good question. The scripture is said to mean no type of the law will pass away before its antitype commences. That premise is the basis for the Jubilee time prophecy. I'm going to quote volume 2, page 174. The observance of all types was kept up until their fulfillment at least began. All types must be continually repeated until their antitypes appear. Hence, if the Jubilee ceased to be observed at a certain point, some sort of antitype had to begin there. In this case, the antitype is reckoned to commence at the beginning of the count of 2,500 years. And I appreciate this is already pretty confusing, but most of you brethren have studied this, I'm sure, for years. Now, we're not going to spend any particular time on Matthew 5:18, other than to observe there is nothing said there or in the context about types and antitypes continuing or not. We would also observe that history does not support this theory. For example, where is the proof that Pentecost was celebrated continually until the day of Pentecost in Acts? Where is the proof that any of the types of the law were celebrated continually and on time until the antitypes arrived? There is a further confusion to be found in this idea that a cycle of 2,500 years started counting from the time Israel last observed its Jubilee. This is found in a statement Brother Russell makes in Volume 2, page 182, which is entirely accurate. Here it is. We have no direct Bible record of Israel's observance of their typical jubilees, which would show which was the last one observed. So even if there was such a statement in the Bible, that a count of 2,500 years begins from the time of Israel's last observance of their jubilee, there is, as Brother Russell said, no record of when that was. So we have no starting point to this supposed time prophecy. Now, so far, we can see the following. There is no scripture that says a type continues till the antitype arrives. History also contradicts that idea. And there is no scripture that gives us a date for the beginning of a count of 2,500 years. Now, we have not yet even gotten to the most crucial point of all. And this is really hard to believe when we think of the problems that have arisen over this Jubilee time calculation. This is really hard to believe. But let's take a look. We're going to Leviticus 25:8. You can look that up. Leviticus 25:8. This is the beginning of the law of the Jubilee. It is explained in verses 8 through 13. Six whole verses. There are a few more scattered verses referencing the Jubilee in Leviticus 25 and 27, and a single mention in Numbers. But in none of these do we find the crucial item. Let us read the law of the Jubilee and see if we can detect, like good detectives, what is missing. This is beginning at Leviticus 25:8. And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years. And the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. It's interesting the Lord helped them out with their multiplication tables just in case they couldn't multiply. He says it comes out to 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Now, did anyone notice what is missing there? The entire biblical testimony regarding jubilee cycles is contained in those verses. It's in verses 8 and 10. I'm going to quote again. Thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years, and ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Brethren, that is the entire biblical testimony regarding counting jubilees. You multiply 7 times 7 years, which is a period of 49 years, the 50th year is the jubilee. So in the Bible, we've got these numbers clearly stated. 7 times 7 years, 49 years, 50th year. No argument about these numbers. Now, what is missing in what the Bible says about the Jubilee calculation that is crucial to our theory? Where is the commandment to multiply 50 times 50? Very clearly says multiply 7 times 7. There is nothing that says multiply 50 times 50. That is nowhere in the Bible. Brethren, we must become discerning in our studies and always look for one simple thing as regards any prophetic supposition. Where does the scripture say it? 50 times 50 came totally out of William Miller's head, because it is certainly not anywhere in the Bible. Nor is there anything that says when to begin such a count, or what to expect at the end of such a count. You know, we can be pretty rough on those who accept the Trinity without that word even appearing in the Bible. Are we as tough on ourselves regarding conclusions we draw without scriptural authority? This should be disturbing. Think of the number of brethren lost, classes divided over this, over something that cannot be found anywhere in the Bible, something wholly made up by William Miller, perpetuated by his followers, and eventually accepted into our lexicon of faith, which would not be so bad had we remembered what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. This is verse 9, Phillips. Our prophecy is always incomplete. Verse 9, RSV. Our prophecy is imperfect. Verse 9, NEB. Our knowledge and our prophecy alike are partial. In simple words, our view of prophecy is not 100% correct. So maybe we believe this, even though there's no scriptural support for it. But if we keep humble about it and recognize our prophetic beliefs are incomplete, as Paul says, then we're fine. But when we make our prophetic beliefs more important than love, love for the brethren, and divide classes over this and create animosity, then we're off in the wrong direction entirely. Now, there is one final and interesting point about this Jubilee type. And religious Jews recognize this. You can find it in their writings. This description of the Jubilee is quoted elsewhere in the Old Testament and later in the New Testament. Now, do you know where? Let's read Leviticus 25:10 again. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Does that ring a bell? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's Isaiah 61:1. Leviticus 25:10, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Isaiah 61:1, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Luke 4:18, Jerusalem Bible, the Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, for he's anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Quote from Isaiah finishes with these words in verse 19, NIV. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Jubilee year was certainly a year of the Lord's favor. Tying these scriptures together, it would certainly seem that the fulfilling of the Jubilee type began with Jesus' message of liberty from the law of sin and death and the faith in him that would give men life. But what's the really big point? We can sometimes be so certain of that for which there's no scriptural evidence. In fact, contradictory evidence. And that's okay, because Paul says our vision of prophecy is an incomplete affair. But the question is how we handle our views that are incomplete. The Jubilee was a time prophecy invented out of thin air, no 50 times 50 in the Bible. Now, let's look at one more time prophecy that may have been invented out of thin air. This time prophecy, like the Jubilee, was conceived by Second Adventists, followers of William Miller. It was not something Brother Russell devised. In the reprints, he tells the story of his meetings with Second Adventists, who presented these ideas to him, which he accepted. This is reprint 3820 and on. Huge article. Now, here's the time prophecy. It's expressed very simply in Volume 2, page 209. I'm quoting, "Of all the prophecies and time proofs, there is none more striking and convincing than this one. Not only were fleshly Israel and its ceremonies typical, but the Jewish age was typical of the gospel age. They are of exactly the same length and correspond to each other, so that, seeing and appreciating the Jewish age, its length, we may know the exact length of the gospel age." Now, this well expresses the heart of the argument on behalf of what is known as parallel dispensations, or the parallels for short. Out of this theory came the dates 1874 as the parallel to Christ's baptism, 1878 as the parallel to his resurrection, 1881 as the parallel to the conversion of Cornelius. As we read, the proposal is, quoting again, "The Jewish age was typical of the gospel age. They are of exactly the same length." Now, with the Jubilees, we noticed that there was a false premise upon which that time prophecy was based. A false premise that was never mentioned in the Bible. It was counting 50 times 50 to get 2,500 years. Do we see a false premise, something nowhere mentioned in the Bible, in what is at the heart of the parallel dispensation time prophecy? Do we see a false premise? Now, we might, at this late date, kind of suppose there has to be one. It is now getting near 150 years since the gospel age is supposed to have ended, according to the parallels. Doesn't it strain our credulity at this point to still hold on to the parallel dispensation time prophecy theory? Let's look at the basis for the parallels. Quote, "The Jewish age was typical of the gospel age. They are of exactly the same length." Now, what's without biblical proof in that statement? We're going to give you a hint. 2 Peter 3:6. "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." 2 Peter 3:7. "But the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." 2 Peter 3:13. "We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now, here's an inspired apostle breaking things up into dispensations or ages. There's the world that was, which was brought to an end by the flood. There are the heavens and earth which are now. There is the day of judgment, in which Peter says the heavens and earth which are now will be destroyed by fire. And there are the new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And there's the fulfillment of "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is the time described in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus turns the completed kingdom and perfected world over to God, all enemies having been destroyed. Now, there we have a scriptural breakdown of dispensations or ages. You know, Jesus himself did a breakdown of dispensations or ages as well. He had a view of ages and dispensations that we could actually put on a chart. This is Luke 16:16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Jesus saw God's plan divided up this way. There was the giving of the law. That began a whole new era, the age of the law and the prophets. Then, with the beginning of John's ministry, something brand new was underway, a new age. The law was ending, and the kingdom of God was opening up. That was what Jesus and his disciples preached. And as Jesus said, all men now pressed into that as a means to gain life instead of the law. That was the heavenly calling. It begins with John's ministry, as Jesus said, followed up by his own ministry. He was the head of the church. The kingdom of God was now underway of development, its head being tested and tried, and his followers, in particular the apostles, who would be the foundation of the New Jerusalem, being prepared for the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost. Now, if there is to be any time measurement whatsoever, we would have to measure from the giving of the law to the time John began his ministry, because that's how Jesus divided things up. But of course, that won't get us the dates we want. So, an age was invented for which there is no scripture. There is no Jewish age in the Bible. I mean, it's a nice idea for a chart, in a way, to kind of divide up some historical events. It is said to begin with the death of Jacob. But when we invent an age that is nowhere mentioned in the Bible, and then assign it a time period, and then go a step further and say there is another age, the gospel age, that is exactly the same length, we have left the scriptures way behind and gone completely into the world of human invention. And the invention of a Jewish age, with its arbitrary start date being the death of Jacob, its arbitrary end being the baptism or death of Jesus, gives us supposedly, although chronology is not a perfect science, 1845 years. Not only is there no period in the Bible described as the Jewish age, there is no scripture anywhere that states a gospel age period shall be of the same length. In Jesus' mind, what we think of conceptually as the gospel age began with John the Baptist. In other words, the parallel dispensation time prophecy, like the Jubilee cycles of 50 times 50, has no basis in Scripture anywhere. Both have been invented out of whole cloth. And again, Jesus thought the significant period regarding the Jews counted from the time they were given the law. That's when they came into covenant relationship with God. And Jesus thought a new age began with the preaching of John the Baptist, signaling the opening up of the kingdom of God to those whom God would call, beginning with the apostles. Now, this could be disturbing, but there's some very good news here, I believe, for those who still think that the parallels are a legitimate time prophecy. Clears up a lot of problems. 1878 is supposedly the parallel to the time of Christ's resurrection. Hence, it is believed it is the date for the resurrection of the sleeping saints following the Lord's return in 1874. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Let's go to the scriptures on this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Notice those three things that accompany Jesus as he returns, not after. Shout, voice of archangel, and a trumpet. In other words, the picture is enough noise to wake the dead. If 1874 is the parallel of Jesus' baptism and represents his return, why does he wait 3.5 years to wake up the sleeping saints? When Paul says it is as he returns that the sleeping saints are raised, it is as he descends that he's making all that noise to raise the dead, shouting, voice of archangel, trumpet. This is a case, and I've mentioned this in the first talk on this subject. This is a case of how we can put our chronological calculations ahead of what the scriptures say. Now, we get to 1881. This is supposed to be the time parallel 3.5 years after Jesus' death, when the exclusive call to the Jews ended with the conversion of Cornelius. Now, as we noticed in our last study, there is no historical proof at all that Cornelius was converted 3.5 years after Pentecost. Can't be proved in Acts or anywhere I'm aware of. But the parallel to that, 1881, is supposed to be the end of the general call of the gospel age and the commencement of the replacement crown theory. Meaning, in 1881, all heavenly crowns were assigned. Hence, the call has to end at that date, or it's unfair. And from that time on, if anyone comes into the truth, it's because some former member lost their crown. Kind of like a spiritual game of musical chairs. Now, therein reveals the problem when we make up our own time prophecies. We have to justify them. And the brethren had to do something with 1881. And that's what they came up with. If you study the very early reprints, it was first thought that 1881 was going to be the time of the rapture and the completion of the church. And when that didn't happen, it was changed to the end of the general call. Read those early reprints and you could see how fuzzy things were in the beginning. They looked this way, and wait a minute, that didn't work out. Now they look this way. Constant adjustments and changes. But once again, brethren, there is no scriptural basis for any of this whatsoever. The worst thing about it is, this replacement theory makes God out to be a poor planner. He determined the gospel age would end in 1881. Gospel age would end, and lo and behold, church wasn't complete. Now we got to overlap the ages, lest the chronology looked like it didn't work out. Footnote, the overlapping of the ages on our chart is the product of the chronology not working out as predicted. But God knows the end from the beginning. Jesus said only God knows the time of his return. The problem here is, stop and think about it. This is so simplistic and obviously the invention of a man. Make up a period of time in history. Give it a name, the Gospel Age. Say with no authority, that same amount of time flipped over after Jesus' baptism or crucifixion. It's presented both ways. Will give us the date for his return. But Jesus said that that date is so incomprehensible that neither he nor the angels nor any man could ever figure it out, only God. And all it amounts to is 1,845 years laid back to back. It's like adding up 6,000 years from creation or whatever. So simplistic. Can we not see these time prophecies are man-made? Bear all the evidence of being man-made, from there being no scriptural support for them, to their many contradictions in time and circumstances. For instance, the parallels were used to prove 1914 would see the completion of the church and the end of the present rulership of earth by Gentiles. 1914 is the parallel to AD 70, which was the end of Jerusalem at that time, although questionable. It's a few years difference. That obviously didn't work out. The Jubilee cycle, taking us to 1874, was supposed to commence restitution. That obviously didn't work out. I mean, we could just go on and on, but we won't. What we hope to do in these two talks is just make two simple points. First of all, to call attention to what Paul says our behavior should be as regards our prophetic views. We should keep love as the priority and never forget our prophetic comprehension is imperfect while we're in the flesh. That means never make our prophetic views a test of our love or fellowship. Stay humble about what we think about prophecy, because according to Paul, we're all limited in our prophetic views. And the second point is, examining our own beliefs about prophecy, particularly time prophecy, try to show there are plenty of reasons not to be so dogmatic. There are severe scriptural problems. For instance, we base a whole prophecy on the idea we multiply 50 times 50 and it is nowhere in the Bible. Or we make up an age out of whole cloth. We just name it the Jewish age. And then out of nowhere, we say the gospel age period is going to be the same length. Just take a moment and look at the destruction these things have caused. The Jehovah's Witnesses did so much with these things. They've got the kingdom operating on the basis of these things. That's why they meet in kingdom halls. No one there can take the memorial. And everybody's going in a second death that doesn't agree with them. It's a product of these ideas. There's a number of groups who understand the truth, but because of these made-up time prophecies, they believe the door to the high calling is closed. And they've shut the door to the kingdom of God to any of their subscribers or members. That's been going on for ages. Other groups are following the 1914 path and believe the kingdom is for certain, only a few decades away. And thus they conform their lives to that prediction, and they become excited about a date rather than God. For ourselves, well, some can be so dedicated to these man-made time prophecies that they believe any who don't agree with them have gone out of the truth and aren't worth meeting with. Do we religiously read over them year after year as if they are the key to our salvation? What a legacy these manufactured time prophecies have left us. Needless rancor, disagreement, division, expectations never met. Brethren, if only we had taken Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 13 and been humble about our prophetic views and recognized they're imperfect, incomplete and put love in its position of priority instead of human speculation. Those are the thoughts for today. And as always, I pray the Lord will overrule anything that's incorrect and unhelpful.